is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We weren't guaranteed today, Father, but you saw fit to give us another day to serve you, to worship you, to learn of you. And with all the different activities going on this week at Sugarland Bible Church, I just ask that you will be center in our thinking and in our study of your word this morning. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. If you need a handout, Ron, I think, will help you with a handout. That's not a financial handout. That's a paper handout. And we're continuing on in our study of the doctrine of the angels, angelology. And as you remember, the study of the doctrine of the angels has four parts to it. You have the good angels, and then Satan, and then the demons, and then following that is the Genesis 6, 1 through 4 controversy. So if my math is right, I think we've done four lessons already in angelology. Does that sound right to anybody? And so we've covered the good angels as best we can. So what we're moving into now is part two, Satanology, the doctrine of Satan. And we have to cover Satanology in angelology because Satan at one time was a high-ranking angel. You know, I remember back in my basketball days when I was about, 70, 80 pounds lighter than I am today. And I could dunk the basketball at ease, with ease, believe it or not. I remember in high school and college, we would spend hours and hours and hours and hours watching tapes, recordings. Now, when you say tapes today, the younger generation doesn't know what you're talking about, but use the synonym recordings of the other team that we were going to face that week playing. And there was always a logic in watching that because it revealed, if you watch the recording, it revealed to you their strategy. Every basketball team has a strategy. Is it who are their best scorers? Who are their best defenders? Are they man-to-man? Are they zone defense? Do they press you? Do they trap you? Do they pick you up at three-quarters court, etc.? And so by the time you hit the floor that Friday night or Saturday night, you know exactly what they were going to do because you had studied the opponent. And that's basically what you have in Satanology. Whether you realize it or not, as a Christian, you have a very real enemy. In fact, let me amend that. You don't have an enemy. You have three enemies. Enemies, plural. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And one of the reasons that a lot of Christians get saved and they never seem to mature or they never seem to grow is because they really haven't studied their three enemies. And you can't really progress in your progressive sanctification, the middle tense of your salvation, until you know exactly who your three enemies are, what their strategies are, because they tag team on you. And then you have to know the biblical prescription for overcoming each enemy. So that's sort of the logic in studying Satanology. And here we're not so much studying the world system or the flesh or the old man or the fallen nature, but we're studying the angelic enemy that we have named Satan. And so here's sort of an outline, a very broad outline that we're going to use as we begin to look at Satanology over the next few weeks. We have his existence, his personhood, his names and titles. And then under number four, you know, where did he come from? So we get into his origin and his first sin. And then finally, number five, we study his works or his, what the Bible calls schemes or methods. How does he operate? So let's just start off with our first one here, the existence of Satan. Do you all believe in the existence of Satan? I think it was the late musician Keith Green. I like sometimes listening to some old Keith Green music. You guys ever listen to Keith Green? No, not Steve Green. This guy was named Keith Green. And he has a line in one of his songs concerning Satan. He's kind of, you know, imitating Satan and how Satan is gaining power by the hour. Because, and the line is, no one believes in me anymore. So if you don't believe in the existence of Satan, then Satan's already won, right? It's like when you tell people there's a agenda in the United States of America to topple the United States of America and conform it to something that's outside of the original writings of our founding fathers, such as Sharia law or Marxism. And you try to tell people that there's that agenda at work and they just dismiss you as a conspiracy theorist. Well, the other side's already won, right? How do you fight an enemy that you can't even define? So you'll notice that even our State Department and our government doesn't like to use the word terrorist, Islamic terrorism. They call it workplace violence or stuff like that. But if you can't define your enemy, how can you win? See, you have to know the enemy exists and you have to understand what his strategies are. So that's, I think, why Satan has worked so hard in church history in keeping most Christians ignorant of who he is. And so that's why the study of Satanology is so important. Back in my law school days, I had, not to be overly stereotypical, but I had access to a lot of Jewish people around me, Jewish professors, Jewish students, and sometimes I would be brave enough to bring up the Bible, which is kind of dangerous in a law school environment. And I remember one Jewish person who knew the what we would call Hebrew Bible or Old Testament very well, and she said to me, "Satan is not mentioned in the Old Testament." And I was sort of startled by that because the Bible speaks very clearly of the existence of Satan, Old Testament and New Testament. Certainly, Satan is not as prominent in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, but very clearly he's there. And you might want to open up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, which says, and as you know, we're going to be looking at many, many passages as we go through these studies on angelology. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" So if you allow the Bible to interpret itself, you know, the Bible is its best interpreter. Amen. The Bible eventually will interpret itself. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, the serpent is clearly called the dragon, or the serpent of old, or Satan. And as you kind of continue to move through the Bible, you come to the book of Job. The book of Job is, as you probably know, the oldest book of the Bible that we have. The book of Job doesn't necessarily record the earliest events in human history, but in terms of date of writing, the book of Job is in existence probably 6 centuries before you have the book of Genesis. The book of Job basically was written during the patriarchal time period, the time period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, roughly 2000 BC, a little earlier, and Moses didn't write the Pentateuch or Torah until the time of the Exodus, around 1446 BC. But you'll notice Job chapter 1, verse 6, you know, the very oldest book of the Bible, mentions Satan verbatim. It says in Job 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So there's his name very clearly. And when you flip over to Job chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So the whole issue in the book of Job relates to suffering that Job had because of a conversation in heaven that Job knew nothing about. And it's sort of humorous to go through the book of Job and to figure out what all of these so-called counselors believed the root of Job's suffering was. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, all counselors of Job who weren't privy to the angelic conversation, are all blaming Job's suffering on some kind of sin in Job's life. So those folks would have fit right in today with what we call the prosperity gospel, where God is obligated to prosper you financially and physically if you're in his will. And the book of Job is supposed to be sort of a treatment on the finitudes of human understanding. You know, the fact of the matter is Job and his counselors knew they had no right to even speak. And finally, God will speak in Job 38, and God will give Job a pop quiz. How would you like to receive a pop quiz from God? And to show how limited his understanding is, he asks him questions about creation that he wasn't there to see. So that will reveal human ignorance very quick, right? Humanity has no idea how this world started. That Carl Sagan thinks he knew, but he doesn't know. All Carl Sagan and all of these secularists can do is look at patterns in the present and pretend those patterns have always been. But how would they know how the world started? Because they weren't eyewitnesses. And so that's the point that God is trying to communicate with Job. And he's trying to get him to understand that there are things that are happening in your life that philosophy and human knowledge will not explain to you. And I think the reason that this is the first concept revealed in the Bible, Job being the earliest book, is this is something we all struggle with. Amen. I mean, this is an issue that we all wrestle with. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do good people suffer? And the book of Job, the earliest book, deals with that. And basically the point of the book of Job is you have to rest upon the sovereignty of God. You have to trust his character at the end of the day, which is very difficult for us. But you'll notice that Satan is a central actor there in the oldest book of the Bible. So clearly Satan is in the Old Testament. And then if you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and verse 1, you see another reference to Satan. You know, you read through the Chronicles books, and they kind of sound like the Kings books, don't they? And you ask yourself, well, why do I need two copies? Isn't what's in Kings enough? Well, what you'll notice is Chronicles is highly edited. Have you noticed that? A lot of the bad stuff is left out. For example, David's decision to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then murder is taken out of Chronicles. Now, why is that? Because Chronicles is written later. It's written in the post-exilic time period. And it has a different purpose. It's trying to encourage the returnees from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. And they had a lot of trouble with that. And you could read the book of Ezra to see the trouble they ran into, and also read the prophets Zechariah and what's the other one I'm thinking of? Haggai, who showed up to sort of kick Israel in the backside to get them started with the temple. And during the same time period, you've got a not new piece of history given to Israel, but sort of an edited piece of history, which is highly edited, reminding them of God's faithfulness in the past. If God has been faithful in the past, he's going to be faithful to you when? In the present. And so it's interesting that when David numbers the troops, it doesn't blame David. David was probably at fault, but it really doesn't blame David in Chronicles, because Chronicles is written for a different purpose. A lot of the negative about the human kings is taken out. And in the process, it says this: then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So there we learn that the bad actor, besides David, is Satan himself. But that's just another passage in the Old Testament that clearly reveals the existence of Satan. And then slip over, if you could, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, and verse 1. And this is what it says about 500 years before the time of Christ. Then he showed me Joshua. Now, when you see that word Joshua, that's not the same Joshua you're thinking of. You're thinking of the book of Joshua, probably about 1,000 years earlier. This is a different Joshua, not the conqueror of the land, but the high priest Joshua. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, and standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, there it is again, standing at his right hand to do what? To accuse him. This is why Satan is called the accuser of the what? The brethren. So there's another instance where Satan is clearly mentioned in the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. Now, in terms of the existence of Satan, you get into the New Testament, and Satan is much more prominently displayed in the pages of the New Testament. Not every single book of the 27 New Testament books that we have mentions Satan. But every New Testament writer is going to refer to Satan at some point. So as you probably know, some New Testament writers wrote more than one book. John wrote 5 New Testament books. Peter wrote 2. Paul wrote 13, etc., etc., etc. And as you go through all of the writers of the New Testament, every single one of them at some point is going to refer to Satan or allude to Satan. And Jesus Christ himself, is there a higher authority than Jesus Christ that you can think of? Can't think of anybody higher than him. He is going to refer to Satan, or either refers to him or he has full-on conversations with him, one of the two, 25 times. So, I mean, when people say, I don't believe in Satan, I don't believe in the devil, I mean, basically what they're saying is they're smarter than God, smarter than Christ, because Christ no doubt believed in Satan. So Satan's existence is sort of like the existence of God. You know, you read the Bible is not going to sit and prove to you that God exists. There's a lot of proofs, obviously, that God exists that the Bible may allude to, but that's really not what the Bible's doing. The Bible basically is telling us that God exists, and we're to presuppose that to become wise. And it's the same with the existence of the angels. The Bible's not going to sit there and try to prove to you the angels exist. It assumes they exist. And the same is true with this character, Satan. If you have any respect for the Bible at all, which you obviously do, or you wouldn't be here at this church this morning, you have to believe in the existence of Satan. So there's no doubt that Satan exists. Let's move on into his personhood. And we've been infected, haven't we, by a lot of Hollywood movies. Remember Star Wars, you know, use the Force, Luke, and the light side and the dark side and the yin and the yang and all these kinds of things. And a lot of people take that mentality, which really comes from Eastern mysticism, and they kind of drag it into their Christianity, and they come up with a definition of Satan that's sort of impersonal. He's just kind of this impersonal force of evil. And that is not at all how the Bible explains Satan. It explains him as an actual personage, as an actual personality that's just as real as my personality and your personality. And how do we know that? Because Satan has all of the elements of personhood. Remember we looked at the personhood of angels? Angels are not people, obviously, like human beings that bear God's image, but they have the elements of what we would call personhood. The elements of personhood, most people agree, consists of three things. Intellect, emotions, and will. And what you discover is Satan has all three. Over in Ezekiel 28, now you're going to say, well, I don't believe Satan is in Ezekiel 28. And just file that in the back of your mind, because I'm going to be explaining to you very clearly why Satan is in Ezekiel 28 down the road. But if you'll indulge me just for a moment that Satan is in Ezekiel 28, it says of Satan's mind, verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Full of what? What does it say there? Wisdom and perfect in beauty. And it's interesting that this paragraph begins with an emphasis on Satan's wisdom that he originally had. And when you drop down towards the end of the paragraph, verse 17, about the middle of the verse, it says, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So he had wisdom at the beginning. What is wisdom? The Greeks called it Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom. Wisdom is just knowledge applied. That's what wisdom is. So if you're going to take knowledge and apply it to life, that requires intellect, doesn't it? It requires rational faculties. And Satan at one time had those. You remember what Genesis 3 verse 1 said about the serpent? It says, now the serpent was more what? Crafty. He's a schemer, in other words. And to be a schemer requires intellectual abilities. Do you believe Satan has schemes? Do you believe that he actually has strategies at work to bring down God's people? Do you believe that he has strategies at work in your life right now as I speak to neutralize you as a Christian? Paul believed that very clearly, because Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Notice Paul believed in Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, where is the body of Christ today? Ignorant of Satan's schemes. They don't have any idea. There's hardly any teaching on this. But Paul believed in Satan and he believed in his schemes. And you can't have a scheme unless you have a mind or an intellect. It requires a mind or an intellect to devise a scheme. Any scheme, a retirement scheme or strategy, a business plan, a military plan, all of that requires intellect. And Satan, in order to do that, obviously has intellect. Over in same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, see the target of Satan there? It's the mind. You know, the 9/11 hijackers, they didn't have to control the whole airplane, did they? All you got to control is the cockpit where the pilots sit. If you control that, I don't know, what is the cockpit relative to a whole airline? 10%, 5%, if that, of the whole plane? All you do is control that and you control the whole plane. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he what? So he is. If Satan has access to your mind and can influence the way you think, he basically influences your whole life. That's why there's so much in the Bible about renewing the mind, putting on the helmet of salvation, these kinds of things, because the whole battle is the mind. But you look at verse 3, Paul says, I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So you'll notice that Satan had a crafty plot to deceive Eve, and he has a crafty plot to deceive Christians. And one of the things he does for the Christian is he overcomplicates the gospel. Amen to that. There's a lot we could say there. And how good is Satan at these schemes? When you go to Revelation 12, verse 9, what does it say there concerning Satan? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives what? It doesn't even say the world. I think the Greek there is oikoumene, world. But it doesn't even say the world, it says the whole world. I mean, think of the ability of Satan to deceive. Think of the generations that he's deceived in the past. Think of the generations that he's deceived in the present. You know, if Satan deceived Adam and Eve, who stood in the very presence of God, into rebelling against God, if Satan deceived himself into rebelling against God and became self-deceived, and I would say also that in Revelation 12, he deceives a third of the angels into rebelling with him against God. More on that down the road when we get into demonology. What prayer do you have? I mean, all those entities I just described didn't have a sin nature and they stood in the very presence of God. If Satan can deceive them, what could he do to me? What could he do to you? I already have a sin nature. I'm already alienated and separated from God. And yet, what we learn in Ephesians 6 is God has given us the resources to overcome Satan's strategies. But never underestimate the ability of satanic deception. And in order to do that requires intellect. Satan also has emotions, just like you do. Angels have emotions, don't they? What do the angels do when one sinner repents? Luke 15, verse 10. They rejoice. Isn't that an emotion? Satan, as a fallen angel, also has emotions. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, same chapter, and you look at verse 12, it says there, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great what?" What does it say? Wrath. That's the Greek word orge. When you think of the word orge, you think of a lot of sexual terms that come from orge. Orge basically means passion that's not limited. But here it's not being used in the sexual sense. It's being used in the emotional sense. It's the rage that comes over Satan. When he looks at the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Who's the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? It's the nation of Israel, Genesis 37, 9 and 10. When he looks at Israel, see, this helps you understand the Jew hatred in the world and why all these colleges and college students are involved in BDS, you know, boycott, divestment and sanctions, and why Even some Protestant denominations, as I speak, are boycotting the nation of Israel. Irrational hatred. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the devil himself. But you'll notice that orge or rage is an emotion. It's like how you feel when you're hammering away in your garage and you miss the nail and you strike your thumb and you're so mad you could be that stupid that you want to just take the hammer and throw it right through the window. Now, come on, you guys are looking at me like you're very sanctified out there, that I'm the only one that has that impulse. But I know you guys have it as well because you have the same sin nature I have. Amen. Verse 17 says, "So the dragon was enraged at the woman." That clearly is an emotion. So Satan has an emotional composition. And something else to learn about Satan is he has a will. Take a look, if you could, at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. We've already studied concerning the good angels, Psalm 103, verse 20, which says the angels exist to execute God's will or they obey him. In other words, it says you can't obey someone unless you have a will, right? If you're following someone without a will, that's really not obedience. That's just sort of being a robot. So the whole idea of being a someone that can obey God implies a will in the angels. And when you go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, what does it say here concerning false teachers in the church? That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. A snare is a trap, isn't it? Having been held captive by him to do his what? His will. Oh, Satan has a will for the church. God has a will for the church. Satan has a will for the church. And he actually uses false teachers to execute his will for God's church. Talks about Satan's activity in the church. But very clearly, when you look at this, it's very clear that Satan apparently has a will. So if there are people in the church that have been taken captive, according to this verse here, to execute Satan's will, false teachers, at some point screaming at people, yelling at people, rationalizing with people over and over again, you eventually hit a brick wall with that, don't you? Because they've been taken captive, their minds anyway, to execute Satan's will. And you reach a point with that with certain people where you just finally stop trying to reason with them or argue with them or yell at them or whatever it is you're doing. And the only thing that's going to break through is God. And what moves God's hand is what? Prayer. The prayer of the righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. And so you look at Satan's strategies and the fact that he has a will, and it shows you how to interact, why you interact differently with some people than others. Because it's obvious as you deal with certain people, you can talk to them till you're blue in the face. They're just not going to see the light because they can't. Satan is doing a number on them. And so that's where you move into prayer. But there's no doubt that Satan has all of the elements of personhood, intellect, emotions, and will. And it's also interesting that the Bible refers to Satan with the personal pronoun he or him. It doesn't call him that. It doesn't call him it. It calls him he. And notice how Jesus thought about Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And take a look at verse 10. What is that, the third person, masculine pronoun, he. Then Jesus said to what? It. Jesus said to that. Doesn't say that. It says Jesus said to him, go, Satan. Now, that's the exact same pronoun that's used to describe Christ's interaction with any other human being. You know, when Jesus talked to Peter, it refers to Peter as, or John or anybody else as he or him. And it's interesting that the same masculine pronoun there is used to describe Satan himself. And that's another clue that we're dealing with an actual personage or an actual personality. You'll see that also in John 8:44, the masculine pronoun he or him is applied to Satan. And also in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And what God does with people or entities that have a free will is he holds them accountable for their choices, right? That's one of the most frightening things about being made in God's image is you have a free will. And if you want to make a choice and you don't want to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, you get to a point where God honors the choice. And if God is not going to honor the choice, then he's overriding how he's manufactured you as an image bearer of God. And so the smartest thing a person could ever do with their free will is to do what with it? Give it right back to God. Isn't that what Jesus emulated for us? Not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. I mean, if people want to reject God and go to hell, then God's eventually, convicts them, no doubt, until their dying day. But eventually he honors the decision. I mean, if you want to wreck and destroy your life in sin, then God, at some point after a season of conviction, just lets you have your way. And that's why Romans 1, it's so scary. It says God gave them over. You go through the book of Exodus, it keeps talking about Pharaoh. I think it says it six times. Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. I think it says that six times, and I think it's around six or seven in the Exodus story. Then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God gave Pharaoh over to what he wanted, which is a frightening thing when you think about it. So if people have free will, then they have to be held accountable for their actions. And when you go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, you learn that Satan as a personage is held accountable for his actions. This is the Lord's description of the sheep and goat judgment. And it says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into what kind of fire? Eternal. Eternal fire, and look at this, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Are you telling me that Satan has certain angels under his jurisdiction? Yes, he does. And that's where we move into the subject later on down the road of demonology. But you'll notice very clearly here that the eternal fire was originally made for Satan. Satan made his decision against God, and God created a consequence for his actions called eternal hell. And you'll notice here, as best I can tell, that hell was never designed for people. I mean, when God created hell, he never had the souls or the bodies of men and women in mind. But if men and women align themselves against God and follow Satan, then they share in his fate one day. So there is a reality called hell. And there's also a lot of misunderstanding that a lot of people think Satan is in hell right now. The lake of fire is vacant, as far as I know. There's a place called Hades for the dead unbelievers. But the lake of fire, the first two people into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, are the beast and the false prophet. And the dragon or Satan is not thrown in there until after the 1,000-year kingdom. So Satan is not in hell. Satan is ruling, as we're going to see, and running the world system. But very clearly here, when you look at Matthew 25, verse 41, you see that Satan, what's assigned to him is moral accountability, which you would expect from someone that's a person that has a will. So you put all these things together, and we could go a lot deeper on this, but Satan is certainly a person, personage. So we move away from the existence of Satan and the personhood of Satan, and here is a large section I like to include, because these reveal so much about Satan. It's his names and his titles. You know, in the Bible, when someone's name is given or when their name is changed, you should really pay attention to that. Because a name in the scripture reveals a character. Or a name in the scripture oftentimes reveals a destiny. So you remember the patriarch Abram, his name was changed to what? Abraham, which means father of many nations. Speaking of what was going to come forth from the genealogy of Abraham. The change of name is not just to give someone a new name, it's to reveal a destiny. And you can see this many, many times in the Bible. You know, Simon's name, Peter's Hebrew name, was changed to Peter, or Petros, which means little stone. He's, contrary to Roman Catholicism, he's not the Petra, big stone. He's the little stone. And when Jesus gave him a new name, that was a revelation of his new identity. Because a little stone or a rock is someone of stability. And you look at Peter's life, and he was anything but stable, right? He denies the Lord three times. One day he opens his mouth there in Caesarea Philippi and tries to give the Lord some career advice. Keep away from the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." After Peter's mouth was just used to reveal the identity of Christ a split second earlier. You know, Peter, I think like Reuben, I think one of the 12 descendants of Jacob, I think it says of Reuben, if I remember right, he's as unstable as water. And that's what Peter was. He was like unstable. I mean, this is the guy, "Lord, let me walk out on the water." He gets out a little bit and then he sinks, etc. And it's so interesting to me that the Lord gave him the name stone or rock. Not a revelation concerning who he was, but who he would what? Become. And I love that about the Lord, that the Lord sees us not as we are, thank God, but he sees us as what we have the potential of becoming in him. So he gave him the name Rock, and he became that, didn't he? He is the pastor or the leader of the Jerusalem church. In fact, if you actually James was, but when you read Acts 1-10, there's no more a central figure in the life and development of the church than the Apostle Peter. According to tradition, it was Peter that when they wanted to kill him, he said, "Well, crucify me upside down, because I don't want to die the way Jesus died. I'm unworthy." This is the guy that sunk and denied Christ and all that stuff. And so that name Petros is so important because it's a revelation of not who Peter was, but who Peter would become. So all of that to say, names in the Bible are a big deal. And your Bible reveals, at least by my count, 20 names of Satan. And as we look at these names, just sort of meditate on it, because each name reveals a different vantage or perspective concerning Satan. His first name is he's called Lucifer. And that's over in Isaiah 14:12-15. And I know some of the younger theologians are saying Satan is not in Isaiah 14. Yes, he is. And I'll demonstrate that to you, not today, but down the road. So you'll just have to indulge me for a moment. But if you look at Isaiah 14:12-14, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star." See that word star there? Some of your translations say Lucifer. I had an Italian student once, and she said Lucifer is actually an Italian name. And it basically means light bearer. And that's who Satan was. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down," etc. So he is what we would call Lucifer or light bearer. And of course, Paul gives that kind of description of Satan, doesn't he? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. What does it say over there? It says, let's see, I was in 1 Corinthians. That passage wasn't going to work. I was trying to figure out how to tie that in. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Look at what it says here. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself." You mean Satan has a disguise? What does he disguise himself as? He disguises himself as an angel of light. And then you look at verse 15. "Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants," now some translations say his ministers. You mean Satan has ministers? You mean Satan is in the religion business? "Therefore, it is not surprising of his servants, who also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." But there in verse 14, he's called not Lucifer, but light bearer or an angel of light, morning star, shining one. Now, ever since I can remember, back in the 70s, even before I was a saved, born-again Christian, I've always been fascinated, and I remember my parents were kind of into this for a while. They had all these sort of books and things in our house about people having these out-of-body experiences. And one of the things you start seeing is the common thread in all these stories. And people describe it this way. I was in a tunnel, and I saw this beautiful light at the end of the tunnel. And they don't mention anything about Christ or sin or anything like that. But in the story, they kept saying they were drawn to this light. And then the story goes something like this. The light spoke to me and said, your time is not yet. And so go back to the earth and preach tolerance and all that kind of stuff and unity. And then they would come out of their out-of-body experience. I mean, all these out-of-body experiences that I was watching on TV or reading about in these books my parents had, they all had that sort of nuance to it. And so everybody thinks the light is God. I mean, if it's beautiful, right, and attractive, and draws you to itself and tells you to preach tolerance and unity, it's got to be God. Well, you get into Satanology and you learn that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. I mean, why would you assume that that angel is God? It could very well easily be Satan. And people say, well, that's not true because Halloween is coming up and I've been to all the department stores and I've shopped for costumes for my kids and they all have a red pitchfork and a red cape. And they all have masks with horns and things like that. And so everybody thinks Satan looks like that. Can you show me that in the Bible? The Bible never describes Satan that way. That whole caricature, where does it come from? It comes from the Middle Ages. There's not a shred of biblical evidence anywhere that Satan is described that way. In fact, the beautiful colors of the rainbow that Satan once was, I'll be showing you down the road in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. It's almost as if he was the sort of thing that when you held him up to the sun or to the true light, he would refract beauty. And that's who Satan is. That's how he's able to deceive the whole world. Because number one, the world doesn't even believe he exists. And number two, they confuse him with God himself. But he is called there Lucifer or light bearer. We've already seen Zechariah 3 verse 1 where he is called Satan or adversary, meaning an opponent. He's called an enemy elsewhere. We'll look at that. His third name is the devil. And take a look at Matthew 4, verse 11. The devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. In the temptations of Christ. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Notice Satan here is called the devil. Now, you look up what does devil mean in the Greek language there? Basically, what it means is a slanderer. Devil means slanderer. You say, well, what is slander? Slander is something you can actually get sued for in the American judicial system. It's speaking misrepresentations about somebody, lying in other words, to the point where it damages their reputation, it damages their business, etc. If you do it in verbal form, it's called slander. If you do it in writing, which is, you know, more severe, obviously, it's called libel. But that's basically what Satan's name means. It means slanderer. And this is somewhat important because James chapter 3 talks about how the Christian needs to learn to tame the what? The tongue. Hung by the tongue. The 2x2 slab of mucous membrane in between my gums that's gotten me in more trouble than any other single part of my body. In fact, James 3 says it's just a little small part of the body, yet it wields a disproportionate influence. Just like a spark starting a forest fire, just like our little rudder at the back of a ship controls the whole ship. That's the power of the tongue. And the tongue can be used to edify. But James tells us that the tongue, James 3, can be set on fire by the fires of hell itself. So if Satan's name means slanderer, and I'm going around gossiping and slandering all the time other people, then whose work am I doing? I'm doing the devil's work. Now, we have all this social media stuff where I can take my wicked thoughts and I can push a button and suddenly 1,000 people or more can see those thoughts. And because it's electronic, there's some kind of record of it somewhere. And I can get on social media and I could cause a whirlwind of trouble just by lying about people and tearing other people down and mistruths about people, misrepresenting people. And a lot of people do that. There's a lot of people in Christianity that do that. They call themselves discernment ministers. Well, I'm in favor of discernment, but a lot of the stuff that gets said, to me, it looks more like libel because it's written or slander than anything else. And we have to understand that we as fallen people have the ability to give ourselves to that kind of thing. And when you give yourself to that, you're actually doing Satan's work, because Satan's name itself means slanderer. And he's also called the serpent of old, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We were already there earlier. Actually, let's skip Revelation 12, 9. We've already seen that, but it says the same thing in Revelation 20, verse 2. And it says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's called the serpent of old. The serpent, what does that communicate? Well, it communicates deceptive abilities. Because it was when he took the role of a serpent that he deceived our forebears. And when it says the serpent of old, to me, that communicates the fact that Satan is not only crafty, but he never changes. I mean, he was the serpent in Genesis 3. He's the serpent of old in the book of Revelation. And after all of these thousands of years, he's had all this time for rehabilitation. Has rehabilitation worked? No, it's not. Hasn't worked at all. In fact, in the thousand-year kingdom, he's put into the abyss by an angel working for the Lord. 1,000 years pass, and you would think after having 1,000 years in solitary confinement, it would improve you improve yourself some. You'd be rehabilitated. Well, he gets right back out of the abyss 1,000 years later and deceives the world, just like he deceived them before he went into the abyss. This is why Jesus calls Satan, John 8:44. A murderer and a liar from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language. How do you know when Satan is lying? His lips are moving. He's always been that way since his fall, and he always will be that way. So the serpent of old shows you that he cannot be rehabilitated. The plan of salvation is not even open to him, first of all. Because Jesus would have had to become a what? An angel to die for Satan's sins. He did not do that. So Satan is always going to be Satan. He always will be Satan. And that's how the Bible describes him. I mean, he's not someone to feel sorry for. He's not someone. I ran into Christians that are praying for Satan. Why would you do that? It's a total waste of your time. Because the Bible says he cannot and will not be rehabilitated. He is also called the destroyer. Take a look at Revelation 9, verse 11. I'm not sure if this is Satan here or a fallen angel. It might be a fallen angel working for Satan, but at any rate, it does reveal the character of the fallen angelic realm. It says, the king, they have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew, now why would he have to tell me what the name means in Hebrew? because the book of Revelation, as you know, is written to the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, a Greek-speaking group. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and then his name in Greek is Apollyon. And when you look up both of those names, it means destruction. It means destroyer. Now, I remember back in my days in Campus Crusade for Christ, the way we were taught to evangelize people is you get into a conversation with folks and you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't have too much of a problem with that part of it anyway. I mean, that's not a bad conversation starter. And they're getting that from John 10:10. It says, I came that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. But what about the first part of that verse? You ever read that? That juxtaposes the wonderful plan God has for our life? The thief, that's Satan, comes only, this is the only thing he knows how to do, to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. So, does God love you and have a wonderful plan for your life? Yes, he does. What's the opposite end of the ledger according to John 10:10? Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. I mean, there is a force at work out there whose sole object is to take everything good in your life, anything that's of God, a relationship with God, financial provision, perhaps even physical health, relationships. And his whole goal is to take those things and wreck them and to destroy them. In fact, what he wants to do now that you're a Christian and he can't touch your soul because of eternal security is his goal is to totally take your testimony and neutralize it and get you to a point where you have no credibility to say anything spiritual to anybody. He wants to take your thought life. He wants to destroy that. He wants to take your financial situation and get you involved in all kinds of crazy financial things where your finances are tied up in a knot or you can't even serve the Lord anymore because you're indebted to this party or that party or that party. I mean, this is all part of the angelic conflict that we're caught in. And, you know, you read these things, you say, I don't want to be caught in this conflict. Well, the Bible never gives you that option. I mean, there's no opt-out provision. It's like enlisting in the army. You're in a war. Well, I don't want to believe a war is going on. Well, who gave you that option? There's a war going on, and by the fact that you're enlisting, you're in the war. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got involved in the war. And then if you go further in the Lord and you want to start to actually become a disciple of Christ, the war doesn't slow down. Have you noticed that? The whole thing picks up. And this is all brought out in Satan's name, the destroyer. And then one more, he's called the dragon, Revelation 12, verse 9, basically meaning beastly. You know, a beast or a dragon, or sometimes he's called a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. The devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking to what? Seeking to have a glass of iced tea with you. Seeking to devour you. I mean, all of these images of comparing him to an animal is like an animal, best I can tell, doesn't have a conscience. I mean, I've sadly, as a youth, been attacked by dogs, if that's ever happened to you. They have absolutely, once they get the upper hand on you, they have no sense of mercy whatsoever. I mean, they're in for the kill. And that's basically what you have in Satan. He is locked in for the kill. And that's what's brought out in this expression, beastly. So, you see, we're only at one number, what, five or six, whatever that is. I mean, look at all these things we can learn just by looking at his names. And we've got this slide and another slide on this. So we'll pick this up the next time we're together. Father, we're grateful for this time of equipping, where we're looking very carefully at what your word reveals about our enemy. These are things that you have not been silent on, but you've chosen to disclose these truths. So make us good stewards of your truth and help us in our walk with you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, intermission.